There's a dangerous movement in evangelicalism known as the New Apostolic Reformation, and they literally claim that in the past few decades, God has restored apostles and prophets to the church.
Chris Roseborough talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
In my presentation, I'll be making the case against modern-day apostles and prophets. As part of the presentation, we'll be talking about who's teaching this ecclesiology, the inherent dangers of it, but also what's at the root of it, and that is a false understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
You can meet and hear Chris Roseborough making the case against modern-day prophets and apostles Friday, June 9th and Saturday, June 10th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. An Ascension Hymn, A Hymn of Glory, Let Us Sing, written by the late 7th century, early 8th century theologian Bede the Venerable, known as the last of the Church Fathers. We're going to be talking about him as the Church remembers this scholar, this historian, this monk, on this 25th of May, this Thursday afternoon. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. James Busher will join us to remember Venerable Bede. Then Terry Mattingly joins us. You probably saw the Time magazine cover story. I fell for it. I said even on the air that the Time magazine cover story was showing the White House morphing into the Kremlin. Turns out, isn't the Kremlin. In fact, it's a church. A mistake made, journalistic mistake made by Time magazine and perpetuated, oddly, by CNN as well. Terry Mattingly will join us to talk about that cover story and what it says about the press and their coverage of the White House and of Russia. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will join us in Hour 2 of Issues Etc. Our series, Christ in the Old Testament, continues. And as Ascension is upon us on this Ascension Day, the Ascension Psalm, Psalm 68, will be the subject of our study. Feel free to join us with questions or comments or call in number 1-877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback at issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, and our comment line 618-223-8382. Joining us to remember 7th century, early 8th century theologian Bede the Venerable, Dr. James Busher, Associate Professor of Historical Theology and Director of Deaconess Formation at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Busher, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Yeah, thanks for having me, Todd.
Venerable Bede is considered the last of the great church fathers. If you would just introduce us to that idea of a church father, who they were up to this point, and why is he considered the last?
Yeah, that's a bit of a transitional period. We usually think of the age of the fathers, of the church fathers, kind of around the first four ecumenical councils, through the 5th century into the 6th century. And usually we think of these fathers as kind of establishing the foundations of the faith. You know, we have some of the great arguments about the faith, about what is the true confession and interpretation of the Gospels and of who Christ is. So we're thinking of people like second century fathers like Ignatius of Antioch, Irenaeus of Lyon. Certainly then the fathers that surround the councils that argue about the Trinity, like Athanasius and the Cappadocian fathers. Some of the great fathers on Christology, like Cyril of Alexandria and others that kind of follow in his wake. And I think Venerable Bede kind of stands at a little bit of a transition. We're moving out of that age where the confession of the faith has gained its roots. And with a lot of debate, a lot of struggle intellectually, as well as martyrdom and conflict that was political and even involved martyrdom. But now we're kind of transitioning into a little bit of an age beyond the Roman Empire, as the Roman Empire is coming to an end. And we have a kind of a transition in how Christianity now spreads out of those foundations, how Christianity begins to build upon those foundations and begins to move into other lands and across the world, like with Venerable Bede, as he focuses on the, how Christianity now comes to England and northern England. So he is at an important transition point. And I think maybe kind of considering him the last of the great fathers kind of points to a little bit of this transition time and his devotion to scholarship. He was devoted to kind of preserving the faith as it had been handed over to him. He was scrupulous about his interaction with other church fathers and other theologians and recording what they had said and maintaining those genealogical roots that we have theologically in those fathers. But then also, as an historian and a scholar, allowing that story to now go on and to move forward. So I think it kind of points to his position in that kind of transitional time.
Who was he? Tell us his story.
Yeah, Venerable Bede, he's an interesting figure because, you know, we know of him. I mean, he's not involved in any great, you know, what makes him significant is not his place in any great wars or any great conflict. He wasn't a martyr. He wasn't involved in any great councils or any great disputes, anything like that. Rather, he lived a very quiet, simple life of a monk and a scholar. He grows up in kind of the Northumbria area, if you know a little bit kind of northern England, the city of Durham that kind of opens up to Scotland and Ireland. He really grows up there and lives his whole life without really traveling probably more than 30 or 40 or 50 miles from that area. He grows up in the midst of a couple of monasteries that were there. You know, Christianity is just beginning to take roots in northern England, and there's a couple of monasteries in the area, and he, by all accounts, has a humble beginning. At 7 years old, he begins his monastic education. He's given over to the monastery to study and was very bright, by all accounts. Becomes a deacon at the age of 19 and a priest by the age of 30, and really spends his whole life there at the monastery in scholarship, devoted to scholarship. His significant works in history and telling the story of the Christianization of England, and then certainly devoted to scripture, as he describes himself. He writes commentaries on the Gospels, especially Luke, Acts, Mark, writes commentaries on Revelation. So devoted to the scriptures, and certainly devoted to the simple monastic life of, you know, singing. He writes some poetry and some hymns that I don't think we have anymore, but certainly was devoted to that pious life and the quiet life of a scholar that then bore fruit really throughout the empire from his students and others. His writings were significant. He had wrote more than 40 or 50 works that get translated and really gain him a profound reputation throughout the world. You know, so what's significant about him is not just that he was a scholar, but was just the quality of his scholarship that I think people immediately recognized and grew to respect.
He is also an English writer, albeit Old English, that would be indecipherable to most of us today, but he's not only writing in that language, he's translating scripture into that language.
Yes, he's, you know, and therefore, you know, he does represent a significant place in kind of the Christianization of England. As you mentioned, he also writes the ecclesiastical history of the English people, which remains essential to any study of Christianity or of early English history period, as you say. His writing continues to be translated and continues to be read and really is our chief source of knowledge of England before, you know, William the Conqueror or the Norman Conquest. So, yeah, he was extraordinarily significant in that regard, was scrupulous in his scholarship, gave great attention to grammar and to language and the translation of these things for the people. I guess the way I kind of think of him a bit is he doesn't do, you know, we think of him as a historian and a scholar, but a lot of times we get the idea that he's just an academic, but he doesn't do history simply as an end in itself. It's not merely a matter of curiosity. I truly think he sees the gospel as a history, as a life that has lived and moved in flesh and blood, in time, in events, in geographies. So he's trying to tell not just a history, but a family story about what it means to be a Christian in Northern England. He's trying to give people a sense of who they are. And you know, as with many of the ancients, if you ask them who they are, they want to give you a genealogical story. They know that their life has come from somewhere and from someone and through certain events and through certain people. And I think that's how Venerable Bede sees himself. He's giving an identity to the church in Northern England and telling the story and preserving that story for them so that then that story, I think, can go forward. You know, they can understand who they are and therefore can also move forward and endure kind of what is to follow in the future. So, yeah, he's very significant there in establishing those kind of familial genealogical roots of Christianity in England.
He understands, this is kind of foreign to our way of thinking it, but he understands the English people to be tied up with their conversion from paganism into Christianity. This isn't just something that just so happened. It's not just mission work. He views this as part of who they are, their identity, doesn't he?
Yeah, and I think that to me is kind of why he is to be celebrated. I think, you know, myself as a church historian, I've always thought of him in this regard is significant in the way he sees what he's doing as an historian, as a church historian. And I think, you know, it's rooted, that identity, as you mentioned, is rooted in a very Christian way of looking at the world. It's rooted in the doctrine of creation and certainly the doctrine of the incarnation. That is to say that Christians were convinced that God was working in and through history, in and through flesh and blood people, in and through events, in and through geography, right? That God was tied up with what was happening in the world at places when people do things and when the church does things. And I think that kind of governs him. I mean, if one of the things that's interesting to me, he writes a commentary on Luke Acts, and I kind of think he sees himself in that same vein. If you think of Luke and Acts, you know, Luke, you know, is the whole history of the incarnation in which Luke is careful to trace from the very origin of Jesus' body all the way to the ascension. But then he begins Acts, and Acts begins, you know, with that well-known kind of introduction, which he says that in the first volume, in Luke, I told you everything Jesus began to do and teach, which by implication means that Acts is the way Christ continues to live and teach and work in and through his church, in and through his apostles. And I think there's a way in which, you know, Venerable Bede sees the life of the church, the very history of what is taking place, what took place through Julius Caesar, through the Roman Empire, through Gregory the Great, and his mission work in England through Augustine, not Augustine of Hippo, but the different Augustine there that introduced Christianity to England, through Columba and Aidan and these and Patrick, and these missionaries to Ireland, that he sees all of this as recording the way in which God himself has interacted with England and with the people and brought about, as you say, their conversion and made them Christian and established a relationship with them. So that very kind of concrete, incarnate view of the gospel, I think, just fuels his scholarship.
Dr. James Buescher is our guest. We're remembering late 7th century, early 8th century theologian Bede the Venerable, along with the church, on the 25th of May. He's also the first to use that convention, the year of our Lord. It means more than just, well, since Jesus' birth. We'll find out why after this. How did one of the world's most famous atheists become one of its most famous Christians? Find out in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, From Atheism to Christianity, The Story of C.S. Lewis. It's written by regular guest Dr. Joel Heck. From Atheism to Christianity is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or browse Before You Buy at issuesetc.org. From Atheism to Christianity.
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, engages young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and spiritual growth to develop Christian leaders for tomorrow. We provide a Christ-focused alternative to public high schools. Many of our students receive tuition assistance. To help us provide tuition assistance to more students, go to melhs.org and click on the giving page, or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Padres, ¿cómo pueden ustedes preparar a sus hijos a vivir en un mundo contracristiano donde la persecución crece más y más? Lean la edición de mayo de The Lutheran Witness para aprender sobre la enseñanza de la fe, que pertenece principalmente no al pastor, sino que a los padres. Visitan a cph.org/trylutheranwitness para una oferta especial. 6 ediciones digitales o impresas para $6.99. The Lutheran Witness, interpretando a un mundo contemporáneo desde una perspectiva cristiana.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. James Buescher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, is our guest. We're talking about late 7th century, early 8th century theologian Bede the Venerable. Bede is also the first one, writing as an historian, Dr. Buescher, to use that convention common today, the year of our Lord. I think it probably reflects his view of history as centered on Christ, that history, in fact, belongs to Jesus.
Yeah, I mean, it is a good point. I mean, he you know, it is significant, and you know, for the way he kind of he not only did history, but you know, you mentioned the year of our Lord. He did astronomy. He wrote things on astronomy. He was very interested in the concrete things of the world. You know, so he knew things like, for instance, he knew that the world was round. For instance, I mean, in spite of all the kind of cliches about the Dark Ages, thinking the world was flat, he knows that the world is round. He was very interested in observational science, very interested in dating and how times are determined. The date of Easter, for instance, remains kind of a significant issue there in northern England between the Celts and kind of the Roman, Celtic Christianity and Roman Christianity. So he is very interested in all of those things in a very concrete way. He knows that the moon affects the tides, for instance. So he was very interested, and I think you can kind of see in him the way Christianity not only takes a certain view of history, that God is acting concretely in the world, but takes a certain view even of the natural sciences. I mean, this is kind of the point in which you're getting a real growth in observational sciences that's really kind of motivated by Christianity, that believes that the world and the things happening in creation come from the hand of God and are, in some sense, an expression of God's will, and are to be understood from that perspective. So, yes, he was very interested as an historian in kind of the way we date things, the way we date Easter. And so, as you say, he begins this notion of A.D., in the year of our Lord, and therefore kind of defines all time based upon the incarnation.
Should we take him up on that nowadays when many Christians have adopted I think what could be argued to be a thoroughly secular, naturalistic view of history, although we may not buy into those ideologies in any other sense, we do view history as kind of a series of random events. We might think very vaguely about God's providence. It doesn't strike me that Venerable Bede is thinking vaguely about God's providence in history.
I do think, as I've always thought, as a church historian, that's kind of the vocation I bear here at the seminary teaching history, have always taken that point of view of the importance of church history and the difference of church history from what kind of secular history is doing. You know, and one of the ways I think this kind of communicates certainly how Venerable Bede would see this, even in what he means by the year of our Lord, is I often ask my students at the beginning, you know, what's the difference between a history course about George Washington, for instance, or something, and a history course about Jesus and the church and his body, the church. And, of course, finally, usually the students start to recognize that, you know, whereas George Washington died, Jesus lives, right? The resurrection means something with regard to history. It means that he continues to live and be with us, right, and work in and through our lives and is intimately connected to us in and through his church. What happens in baptism, what happens in the reading of the word in church, what happens when we love one another. Here we have Christ, we have him working, we have him acting, and therefore we are to, I think, certainly read and understand events and history, accordingly in regard to that. So, and I think for Venerable Bede, that's the resurrection is crucial here in the very notion of the year of our Lord, that, you know, Jesus isn't dead and therefore confined to the past, but he lives, and that means he acts. He acts in the present and is guiding and moving things toward a destiny as we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, as they confessed in the Creed. I think that needs to be recovered by the church of recognizing that the way you approach events and the way you understand history and from what point you begin is crucial. I think too often we've yielded history to the secular historian who tries to do it without any regard to Christ or the resurrection and therefore in that secularized way that refuses to see any divine hand or any spirituality to kind of the events of history. And I think in the church, we should kind of recognize and be attentive to these kinds of things, recognizing Christ as continuing to act in our world.
It even affects the way we think about the blessed appearance of Christ, his return. We tend to think about that as kind of a relief from history or interrupting history, when in fact Scripture seems to indicate pretty strongly that Christ comes to close the book on history, to bring it to its final purpose. Talk about that.
Yeah, no, I think that's certainly true. And that eschatological kind of perspective, that there is a goal. And then in some sense, we know that. Part of the secularization of history has kind of been the adoption of you might call it a kind of maybe scientific or evolutionary perspective that always wants to operate within material cause and effect. And that is that causes always determine the future. The present always determines the future. And so we kind of tend to just accept that that's a very materialistic way to think, that the present, therefore, is always more important. And so our whole culture, in some ways, wants to live in the present. Just do it. The present is all that matters. And whatever we do in the present, the future is uncertain. And so we just kind of leave the future there. Everything is about now and about the present. And I think, yeah, that somebody like Venerable Bede looks in a quite different way, right? That he sees that, well, while there's certainly truth to cause and effect, that our present brings about effects, but nevertheless, there is a way in which the future is determining the present. And I think that's the way they looked at how God works. I mean, if you take kind of the analogy of an architect, the architect doesn't just throw down bricks and see what he gets. He actually plans the end first, and that future, what he wants the outcome to be, then determines the way he starts, right, and the way he begins to plan out where he's going to put different things and build his house. And I think, you know, they saw history the same way. God knows what the end is going to be, right? And we even confess that in the Creed. It's one of the ways some of the ancients understood that all Christians are prophets, because we do know kind of the outcome. We know where things are going, and we should therefore live our life in light of that, right? That therefore we don't just idolize the present, but we live our present in view of what is to come, recognizing that our fulfillment of our life is not now, it's not here, it's not at this moment that I have to gain all my happiness and all my joy, and I have to get all the fun out of life I can at the present moment because tomorrow I might die. No, the Christian understands that there's the resurrection. His true fulfillment comes in the end and in the kingdom of God, and therefore he can live in the present in a certain way. He can live in the present sacrificing his life, even giving himself up for his brother, loving his brother, and even sacrificing his own fulfillment for the sake of his family, for the sake of his church, for the sake of Christ. So, yeah, it does lead, you know, when you start to recognize this different vision of history, it does utterly alter the way you kind of think about your own life and its meaning and its fulfillment.
Finally, with about 30 seconds, we're talking about a man who, as you told his biography before, made his contribution, but made it from one place, a life of, I guess we could say, quiet scholarship. I imagine that might be near and dear to your heart as a scholar yourself. Talk about the value of the life of scholarship, how it, along with all the other vocations that God calls us to, contributes to the life of the church. About 30 seconds.
Yeah, I mean, I guess the way I would just like into it, I think as a scholar, you always see yourself as kind of standing between the past and the future and a way of connecting it, that you meditate on what's come before. But you do that so that the story can go on. And I guess the way I would liken it in a very short way, I've always thought of this myself a bit, that what you do as a scholar is kind of like a seed. You know, it seems quiet and it seems small and you're thinking about these things, but you're praying that your work, as you write, as you teach, will be a seed that can then bear fruit, right? And, you know, Christ talks about his own teaching as the sowing of the seed, and seeds are small. But the seeds, as small as they are, begin to grow. And I think that's how Venerable Bede is. His work is quiet. It's small at the moment, his writings, but they bear fruit, right? I mean, those writings get translated, and they bear tremendous fruit, really, throughout history and can, you know, continue to grow and bear fruit to this very day. So, yeah, I think that's kind of the value of scholarship. And it doesn't seem flashy at the moment, but it's kind of like the farmer. You just kind of wait for the harvest to come and see kind of the fruit that God bears out of it.
Do you have a favorite quote from Bede?
I don't know if it's a favorite quote. He does kind of, I remember, kind of ends his life a little bit. He describes his own life in a certain way. And, you know, what I've always kind of liked about it in the way he describes it, is his delight in, I think that the way he ends his biography is that he's devoted to the study of Scripture, to monastic discipline, to the daily singing of the offices, and then the last kind of little line is something like, and I utterly delight in learning, teaching, and writing. And so you could see, you can hear in those kind of closing words to his own summation of his own life, you know, just the joy that he had in the study of Scripture and in that kind of quiet worship of Christ and that devotion to the Scriptures.
Dr. James Buescher is Associate Professor of Historical Theology and Director of Deaconess Formation at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Folks, if you want to learn more about the vocation of deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155. 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Forming servants in Jesus Christ to teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Buescher, thank you very much for being our guest.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
Terry Mattingly is with us on the other side of the break. Talk about that Time magazine cover story, the White House morphing into, well, I thought it was the Kremlin, but of course, it isn't. We'll find out what it is and what that cover means after this.
Hi, this is Pastor Brian Katchelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. Over the next 5 years, Los Alamos National Laboratory is planning to hire thousands of new employees in the areas of science, engineering, security, administration, and construction. If you have both a technical and confessional mind, Los Alamos may be the place for you. I invite you to explore the possibilities on the websites for the Town, Laboratory, and Redeemer Lutheran Church.
Your pastor has been called to shepherd you as a member of Christ's flock. Doxology offers an innovative program of advanced study retreats where your pastor can be refreshed, renewed, and refocused. Find out more at doxology.us. Many pastors report that doxology has been one of the most valuable learning experiences since seminary. Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel. Doxology.us. Doxology.us.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
The 500th anniversary of the Reformation approaches. A good time to ask, who are we as Confessional Lutherans? What's our heritage? The Confessional Lutherans for Christ Commission has produced the Layman's Guide to Theological History. Go to the CLCC.org and see which of these presentations and books would be most helpful to you and your fellow parishioners. And consider becoming a member with us as the CLCC seeks to help more people know what it means to be a confessional Lutheran. The CLCC.org.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
At Concordia University Irvine, you can pursue advanced theological study for academic, professional, or personal development. Concordia's Master of Arts in Theology program is grounded in the truth of Scripture and insights from the Lutheran Confessions. Courses are taught online and at intensive on-campus sessions in the summer. Apologetics, Christian education leadership, and Reformation studies are just a few of the emphases offered. For more information, visit cui.edu/theology.
If you're like me, you remember when education was about the basic skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic, and about reading great literature and history that gave our kids models of what it is to be a good person. Memoria Press's Classical Christian Curriculum is bringing this kind of education back. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.